And let's get into Joshua chapter 11. I will remind you again that the book of Joshua is a wonderful example to you and I of what it means to walk with Jesus and deal with the battles that you and I are faced with on a daily basis, whether those be battles from the enemy, whether they come from our own flesh, or whether they come from the world, which of course you could really kind of say that's the enemy too, since he is, you know, the prince of this world for this season. But regardless of whether those temptations just come from the world, or whether they come from our flesh, or whether they come specifically from the enemy, whatever they may be, whatever those trials, whatever those challenges, whatever those barriers, whatever your Jericho is. You know, we've been talking about that. You know, the very first city they came to when they got into the promised land was Jericho. And here's this enormous city with these huge walls, you know, reaching up to the heavens. And immediately you look at that and you think, how in the world are we going to get into Jericho? How are we going to do this? Well, God's got a plan. And God meets with Joshua and says, all right, here's what we're going to do. And it's this supernatural, miraculous sort of a thing that nobody would have ever come up with on their own. But then, you know, they walked in obedience and down came the walls of Jericho. And we're learning that this book is about you and I walking into the promises that God has for us in His Word, and dealing with the barriers, the things that stand against us, that keep us from actually living those things. We've been talking throughout this study. There are so many Christians who are what we call wilderness Christians. They're still living in the wilderness. And they haven't crossed over into the promises of God, taking hold of God's promises. In other words, they're not walking victoriously. They're not walking as conquerors that we are in Christ. They're not taking hold of God's promises. They're just kind of living in the wilderness and holding back, you know. And it's so sad to see that happen. Because you and I have been given a promise to go into the land and take it. And I'm not talking, you know, the land for you and I is not the land that your house is on. It was for Israel. For Israel, it was the land. It was the geographical area of Israel. That's not the land for you and I. You know, you hear Christians talking about, you know, we're going to take back our land for Jesus. Well, that's, I mean, I understand all that from a standpoint of, you know, hey, if you want to pray for revival and that's what God's laid on your heart, and that's wonderful. That's wonderful. But there's no promises in God's Word related to that, about taking back or taking the land. There aren't for you and I as believers. The Bible tells us that the promises that we have received in Christ are in the heavenlies. All of the promises of God for you and I are spiritual heavenly promises. And not that they don't apply to this life and apply to the things that we deal with on a regular basis living in this life, but they're not necessarily material like they were to Israel. You know, the promises of Israel were keep the law and da 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 da, and God's going to bless you in the land, and this is the land, and it's yours, and God has given it to you, and we're seeing that here in Joshua. They're slowly getting into the land and taking it. They're taking it because God gave it to them. But the land for you and I are the promises of God to live a victorious Christian life. To lay hold of God's promises that sin would no longer be our master, that it wouldn't dominate our lives, and that the work of the enemy and the lies of the enemy and the deceitfulness of this life would not control our lives, but that we would go into what God has for us and we would take it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what you and I are called to do, to live that victorious life. But boy, I tell you, sometimes the battle really heats up, doesn't it? I mean, we have all these things. We got things going on inside our hearts. You know, everything from loneliness to fear to jealousy to desire. We have all these things outside of us that are constantly pulling us toward the ways of the world and fulfilling our hearts with the things of the world. We have this enemy who's constantly lying to us about God and our lives and what life is really all about. And he's good at what he does, by the way. Now, all these things, you know, fears within, obstacles from without, and they stand in our way. So what is the answer? The answer is to take up the promises of God and walk by faith. Just like God called Joshua and the nation of Israel. God said, now go and take the land because I have promised it to you. I have given the enemy into your hands. Now go. By faith, go. It's one of the toughest things in the world, isn't it, to live a life by faith? To live by faith, to walk by faith, and not by sight. There's so many things that we look at with our eyes, we feel with our hearts, and it just causes our hearts to melt like wax. We become so fearful and so fixated and focused on the things of this world. The things that are right in front of our eyes. I can't do that, we say. I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. There's no way I can possibly do that. Well, we're going to look at a situation here tonight in Joshua chapter 11 that looked just that impossible, just that overwhelming. Now, they've had a successful campaign in the southern area of Canaan. As many of the kings came together in a confederacy to stand against Joshua and the army of Israel, but they couldn't stand. But now, this happens again, but now with the northern area of the land. It tells us in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 11, that when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, meaning the victory over all those southern city-states, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshaf, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Nephoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So he's put out a call far and wide to gather as many of the armies of these city-states as he can possibly muster to come against and stand against the promises of God that are being walked out through Joshua and the nation of Israel. And we're told in verse 4 that they came out with all their troops. It was a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with many horses and chariots. That's a key. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But it says, and all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This is, without a doubt, the largest gathering of opposition that Joshua has seen to date. This is a horde of men that are said to be as the sand on the seashore. It's a poetic, figurative term to describe a virtually uncountable number of men. A horde of men that is just, you know, you got to think about this, you know, when you think about looking out on the hillside and there's no ground that you can see because there's a swarm of men everywhere. And it's uncountable. And it's pretty easy, isn't it, when you're facing a situation in life where you see nothing but the enemy, you see nothing but opposition, you see nothing but trouble. It's pretty easy, isn't it, to become fearful at a point like that. To begin to allow fear to well up because we see the situation for what it is with our human eyes. And what we see are overwhelming odds. This is overwhelming. And we might even say to the Lord or say to someone else, you know, I'm overwhelmed. I'm facing a situation for which I am just overwhelmed. I don't know what to do. I don't see any way to have victory, any way to win. And Joshua is going to need to exercise faith at this point even more than he has up to this point and walk out God's promises. And that is one of the reasons why in verse 6 it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid." Why do you suppose God said that to Joshua? Because the potential is there to be afraid. The potential is there when looking at such overwhelming odds to look and to say, there is no way. There is no way we can do it. I mean, we have been successful up to this point. God, you know, has been faithful, but we look at the situation as it is now. Isn't that interesting that we can do that? Isn't it interesting that Joshua still needs that kind of encouragement from the Lord? I mean, we ought to understand that. How many victories have you been through? How many victories have you seen the Lord bring about in your life? Wouldn't you think that after walking in all those victories, that you and I would almost like come to the point where we would come to expect victory? We would almost come to take it for granted? And we would walk into a situation and go, oh, well, look what the Lord gets to do now. You know? Wouldn't you think that would be the way we would respond? But we don't. You can go through years and years and years of victories and then suddenly find yourself in a situation and go, ah, that's it. There's no way in the world. And it doesn't even have to even be, I mean, this is a big thing that Joshua is going through. It might not be a big thing. It might be what in other people's eyes would appear a very small thing. It's kind of like whatever trips your trigger, you know, whatever necessarily kind of just sends you into a tailspin. You remember for Elijah? It was one woman. It was Jezebel. And he had just had this incredible victory against all these. We like to talk about the 400 prophets of Baal. You know, that doesn't even talk about it doesn't even count the prophets of the other, you know, pagan gods that he slew that day as well. But he had this amazing victory. And then one woman writes him this poison pen letter and basically, in essence, kind of says, you know what? You're dog meat, buddy. You know, far be it from me if by tomorrow at this time, you know, you aren't as dead as they, at these prophets of Baal that you slew. And that was it. That was all it took. And Elijah ran for his life. Ran for his life. I mean, just in the victory wasn't 24 hours old. Isn't that crazy? But see, that's human nature. That's us. We can all relate to Elijah. We've all been through great victories, and then suddenly we just see something in front of us, and we just say, no way. And we just run for our lives. And then when God finally confronts us, we're just doing the poor me, you know, pity party thing, you know. Elijah, what are you doing out here, bud? You know, I'm the last of the prophets. There's none except me, and I'm tired, and I'm ready to go home. Please kill me. He did. He prayed that he would die. Been there? Yeah, I have. I've been to the place in my life where I said, God, just take me home. I'm not worthy to live another minute. I don't want to live another minute. Just take me home. And, you know, God is so gracious at a time like that, just to kind of pick you up and dust you off and say, yeah, I know. All right, here we go. You know, and put you back on the road. But, you know, isn't it crazy the things that will just absolutely send us into a tailspin? But God says to Joshua here in verse 6, he says, do not be afraid of them. Hey, look at this. Look what he goes on to say. For tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them. And this is huge. He can't hardly even swing his head enough to take them all in as he looks at this horde of men. And God says to him, you see all these guys? You see all of them? Look out. Look, Joshua. Look at this army. Look at this thing that has come against you to oppose you. Look at them, Joshua, because tomorrow they'll be dead. Tomorrow they will be gone. I have given them into your hands. And he says, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Wow! And so Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon. and Misrephoth-maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. Look at this. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Now, you might read that and think, well, that's interesting. You know, but what's the big deal? To hamstring a bunch of horses and burn their chariots. This was not just a big deal. This was an act of faith. You might wonder, well, how is this an act of faith? You have to understand something about those days. Chariots and horses made you a superpower, just like nuclear weapons do today. You know, whoever has the biggest weapons can kind of, you know, push other people around. Well, that was it right there. Chariots and horses. You get chariots and horses, you're invincible. At least that was the modern thought. And so for Joshua to beat this army and then take all these horses and hamstring them and take all these chariots and burn them is an act of faith on his part, because he what he's doing is he's getting rid of what the world would say is the key to power and strength and wealth. It's the key. This is it right here. It's in your hands. It's yours. You've defeated the army. You've got it. You've got what they have. You've got the power. Now take it. You know? But so Joshua, rather than coveting these things and holding on to them, he gets rid of them. He renders the horses useless. Takes those chariots and burns them with fire. And that's a way of rejecting how the world defines strength. And you know, the world defines a lot of things for you and I. They define happiness. They define pleasure. They define satisfaction, fulfillment, quality of life. Those things are defined constantly for you and I by the world. Constantly. All right? Turn on the television, read a magazine, pick up a newspaper, it doesn't matter. There you'll get preached at about the definition of those things. And it's easy for you and I to just embrace them and say, well, that's it. That's what happiness is. It's having this much of an income, or being able to have this particular car, or, you know, if I just get this, then I'll be happy, then I'll be fulfilled, then I'll be satisfied, or whatever the case. And then the world's constantly doing this for you and I. And what Joshua is doing by taking these horses and hamstring and taking the chariots and burning them is he's saying, I reject what the world defines as the key to power, strength, and wealth. And those things are found in the Lord my God. You know, to take this is like taking a treasure and throwing it away. This is like taking a key that unlocks a treasure and saying, I'm just going to get rid of it, and throwing it, you know, into the ocean or something like that. I don't care about this. You see? But it's an act of faith that does it, because it's basically saying, God is my portion. God is my happiness. God is my sense of fulfillment. God is my satisfaction, you see? That's what it's saying. And that's an important thing that you and I see that. Because, you know, later on, Isaiah would speak to the nation of Israel, actually Judah, who during that time had begun to adopt the ideas of the world and what the world thought was success and so forth. And let me show you this on the screen. This is an interesting passage. God spoke to the nation through Isaiah, and he said, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. This is how Israel had gotten away from the Lord. Joshua conquered these armies who had all these things, and he destroyed them because he said, we don't need those things. We don't need the definition that the world gives us of success and victory. We don't need that. We got God. But later on, you see, they got away from the Lord, and God had to confront them through Isaiah and say, woe to you, because you've now embraced. What if God spoke, you know, through prophetically today to the church? Would he have something similar to say to us? Woe to you in the body of Christ, who go to the world to find your satisfaction, who go to the world to define success, who think that pleasure is what the world finds pleasurable. Woe to you who do not come to me, who do not find your satisfaction in me, who do not rely on me and consult me about the things that you need. Verse 10. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured, and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. That was a key city. And so Joshua felt the need to destroy that one completely. And all the spoils of these cities and the livestock, the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. And now I want you to take special care to note what the Lord is going to pass along in the next verse, because it's a huge key to spiritual victory. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. I read that rather slowly because I wanted you to really soak in the essence of that verse, because, as I said, it's the key to spiritual victory. It's called obedience. We saw earlier in this book, back when they first attacked the city of Ai, that disobedience brought defeat. But now we're being told that the obedience of Joshua was the key to victory. And so Joshua took all that land, it says in verse 16. The hill country and all the Negeb, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah, hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. And Joshua made war, look at this, a long time with all those kings. Did you notice that? There are some people who try to make it sound like the campaign of going into the promised land was a quick one. Actually, we think that it took as long as 7 years. Isn't that interesting? It's, you know, things don't just happen overnight. We have to walk in patience. If you're dealing with battles and enemies that are constantly rearing their heads in your life, you need to remember that sometimes things take time. And that's okay. Verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon, which we read about a couple weeks ago. And they took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain, and that would become the area of the Philistines. And that's why there would be a hero who would come out of the Philistines one day, a descendant of the Anakim, who would be a rather tall man whom a young boy named David would go up against and slay, or at least fell with a single stone. And those were some of those descendants. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. I want you to note that that statement, the land had rest from war, is referring to the major battles. There's still a lot of mopping up, a lot of cleanup that will have to be done by the individual tribes of Israel as they go out in the land and take the cities and populate them. But what it's saying is that these major battles, do you know that here at the end of chapter 11 in Joshua, this ends the major united battles of the nation of Israel. What we see from this point on are skirmishes with tribal skirmishes as the tribes go out into their area and take their tribal lands, their allotted tribal lands. Okay? This is at the end of this chapter, this is it. This is it for the big battles. So it's pretty interesting, you know, that there's still a lot of Joshua left. And we're going to talk about that as we get into the next few chapters. And it's a very important thing. So I'm sitting here wondering how much to say about it now. I think I'll just save it. Because there's some really important spiritual truths that come into play about individual Christians walking out in faith, what they've learned about from being part of the body of Christ. And that's what we're going to see as we get into some of the further chapters in Joshua. They've been battling now as a collective community, as a collective nation. But these tribes are now going to split off. And they're going to go. And Joshua's going to say, okay, that's your allotted area right there. Tribe of Judah, go there. Tribe of Simeon, you're there. You know, tribe of you know, and on and on. Naphtali and all. And he's going to send them to their areas, and they are going to then have to just do the mop-up, the cleanup work. But we're going to learn in these coming chapters about individually how you and I have to keep walking in faith. If we haven't learned the lessons of faith that we do when we come together as the body of Christ and walk it out there, it really hasn't done us any good, you know? I mean, if you come to church and you hear about walking by faith and not by sight and learning to battle in faith, and you go, yeah, and you walk out and you get into your home or you get into your business or whatever, and you don't apply it, then guess what? It ain't going to happen. Anyway, we'll talk more. Chapter 12 of Joshua is something that I want to really kind of more make reference to than anything, because really it's just a rundown of names. Chapter 12 is really just a bunch of names. It begins in the first few verses with the names of the kings that were conquered under the leadership of Moses, and then the rest of the verses in the chapter are really just a list of the kings that were conquered under the leadership of Joshua. And so you read through these names, and you know, there's not a whole lot of devotional content here, to be completely honest with you. I mean, it says, now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, and all the Arabah eastward. And then it starts telling you, you know, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer. And that is, by the way, on the other side of the Jordan, right? Which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Chinneroth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth to the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei and ruled over Mount Hermon and Selekah and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession, remember, to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and just half of the tribe of Manasseh. That was before they crossed the Jordan. They defeated these two kings, and these 2.5 tribes said to Moses, we like this area. Can we stay here? Can we just make this, let this be our land? And first Moses was angry with them because he thought they wanted to kind of just bag out on the conquest of the land. And he said, you know, you guys are testing me here, you know. And they said, oh, we're willing to go in and fight with our brothers and clear the land for them. Then we'll come home. And he said, all right, you do that, you're good to go. And we're told that they did too. But this is where these two and a half tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh lived on the other side of the Jordan. And then it lists the others. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negeb, in the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And then verses 9 through the end of the chapter just goes through and gives you the names of the kings, and it's really just kind of an exercise in Hebrew pronunciations. Let me just kind of show you the map here. This might, I don't know if this will help or not. This basically lists these areas. They're marked there where these city-states, if you will, that Israel took. Now, just because they conquered a city doesn't mean they took it. Because you see, there was a remnant of some of the Canaanites who were not eliminated from the land. And, you know, we read about how they took Jerusalem, how they conquered the king of Jerusalem, who came, who was really the king who instigated the southern confederacy that came against Israel. But they conquered him, killed him. But you know what? They didn't get around to taking the city until, we mentioned this, until the time of David. David is the one who took the city of Jerusalem and called it his own, named it after himself, called it the city of David. Right? Remember that? So just because these cities were taken doesn't mean they embraced them, they grabbed hold of them and lived in them right away at all. And some of them not for a long time. You'll notice that some of them have question marks after them. It's because we're not positive if that is the actual location of that particular city. But they're there. They're listed. I'll just let you kind of sit and look at that for a while. But you know, when you go through chapter 12, you kind of have to ask yourself a question. Why the list? Why did God even go to all that trouble to make a list? I mean, God seems to like lists, you know? Something about, you know, his organizational structure. He's just like big into lists. And so he does this a lot. He makes lists of tribes. He makes lists of where their tribal allotments were. He makes lists of the kings they defeated when they went into the land. He makes lists. He makes lists. And so on and so on. You have to remember something. Israel's victories, as we've said many, many times, under Joshua's leadership, illustrate for you and I our triumph, our victories over Satan, the world, and the flesh. This is an illustration, as we've said many times. And you know, making a list of what has been conquered is a pretty good idea. It's a pretty good idea for us to see. And you know, for us, it could be something as simple as a prayer journal that we write down the things that we've been praying about and how God has answered those prayers, how he has given us victory in these areas, how we've seen answers to prayer, powerful answers to prayer. You know, we should learn something. I think we should take a cue from God and all these lists and things that he comes up with, that maybe that's a good idea. Maybe it is wise for you and I to remember how God has been faithful. And this list of the kings forever stands as this testimony of God's faithfulness, to say, look what God did. Look what he did. And it's not just kind of this quick, well, you know, they went into the land and they had victory and stuff. No, there's the names for all time and eternity. There are the names of those things. And it reminds you and I that we are given this same calling in Christ to conquer, to be victorious. As Paul says even to do more than that. Look at this passage. We'll end with this from Romans chapter 8. He says, no, in all these things, in fact, he says, you know, we're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, in case I've left anything out, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because it is in that love that we conquer. And Paul says, we are more than conquerors. Do you know why? Because in Christ, we don't just conquer, we triumph. We walk in his triumphant life. And that makes us more than conquerors. And that's the life that you and I have been called to. We have not been called to a life of defeat. We've been called to a life of victory. And it doesn't look like the world. That's where the body of Christ has really messed up. Remember? Because as the body of Christ, we try to take hold of all these promises of God, but we want them to make us look like the world. We want the victory of Christ to make us rich. And you got all kinds of televangelists, you know, on TV today telling you, you can be rich. God wants you rich. You know what? That's taking the promises of God and applying a worldly picture of what it means to be happy and to be prosperous. And it's ridiculous. The prosperity, the blessing of the Lord has nothing to do with what the world runs after. They're spiritual blessings in Christ, but they are no less real. Now, I hope that all of you got one of these. This is the handout that we prepared for you tonight, because we're going to take time now and we're going to let you go through these. I want to run through these questions really quickly. Grab your sheet, would you? And those of you who are watching on the internet, click on the very last slide, teaching slide, and you'll find a link that'll take you to this online. The first question that I'm going to have you be thinking about and asking yourself is, Joshua was faced with an even bigger army in chapter 11 than he had ever seen up to this point. What is your reaction when you're faced with challenges that are far beyond your own personal ability to conquer? Do you know that God will give you things in life that are beyond your ability? They're not beyond his, but they are beyond yours. They are beyond your ability to endure. The next question is, during the northern campaign, how did Joshua demonstrate his obedience to the Lord? I want you to go through and look at that in chapter 11, and I want you to write down for your answer there, what did you see in that chapter? What did Joshua do to demonstrate obedience? Third, list the reasons why you think walking in obedience is especially hard when facing an especially strong enemy. In other words, why is obedience harder when we're facing overwhelming circumstances? Fourth, I want you to list the areas where the Lord wants to see you walking in a greater expression of obedience. This isn't something you need to show anybody. This is between you and the Lord. But write down the areas where God is talking to you about walking in obedience. I've put some things of reflection there, just some thoughts that you can spend some time meditating on, thinking about. And then the prayer points for tonight are to pray for a heart of obedience, to ask the Lord to give you courage to walk uprightly, even when you're facing overwhelming odds, and then ask the Lord to help you walk by faith and not by sight.
The teaching you've just watched contains notes and prayer points. The video play window contains a link for you to click on. It's circled in red. You will be redirected to the Notes and Prayer Points archive.